this morning and you're still struggling, as you know it, with sin. Let me explain to you, as we read this passage, what the Bible says about the heart of man. The uncontrolled, the untamed, undisciplined heart of man. We'll go into verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And there you have the statement, the definition. That is the reason for the result. That is why we have turned away from God. Not because we've never heard, not because we don't really know deep down, but the simple reality is, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they say no to God. We don't want you to tell us how to live. We want to make our own decisions. We have the right to do that. And what does God do? God steps back and says, okay, you have the right to make your way as fast as you want to towards a lost eternity. Here is what God says. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is a biblical description of the heart. The heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Aren't you glad that we're not going through in a study each of these statements about the heart? How awful the heart that has not been redeemed is. Now come over into Galatians chapter 5. I want to now lead you away from this into the heart of our text this morning. We're going over into the book of Galatians. And we'll begin in verse 16, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul writes to the Galatian churches, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, there's the contrast. You either walk in the flesh, that is, with a heart that has not been reformed or regenerated, a heart that is not right with God, a heart that is still controlled by its evil nature, or you walk with a heart that is under the control of the Spirit of God. You cannot have both. You cannot have sweet and bitter water from the same fountain. You cannot say, I belong to the kingdom of God, but I'm going to live as a child of the world. You cannot do that. You cannot serve God and mammon, the world. You cannot. So here is how Paul develops this thought. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are. And here we go again. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore now we understand, if we're in the flesh, we cannot please God, simply because our heart will not let us. Our heart is deceiving us into imagining that we can make it without God, when in reality, our heart is leading us further away from God and deeper into sin, and therefore under the condemnation and the judgment of God. So how then does a believer tackle this issue? How do we deal with this problem? If we have surrendered our heart and life to the Lord Jesus and we're living now as the children of God, how do we contend with, how do we contest this agonizing deception of the unregenerate heart? Let's read a little bit more. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, note up in that 18th verse, if you are led by the Spirit. Now, verse 22. If you are led by the Spirit, this is what will become evident in your life. Not the things that are associated with the flesh, but these are the things associated with the life of the believer, those who are possessed by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Ah, there's the word, self-control. And then Paul adds, against such there is no law. In other words, the law cannot condemn us. The law cannot overcome us. Our sinful heart cannot develop that constraint to oppose the things of God and seek the direction of our own thoughts and our own ambitions. But if the Holy Spirit is controlling our life, then being led by the Spirit of God, we will develop these important graces. Not because of what we are or what we may be able to achieve in ourselves, but because of the abiding presence of God within our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is, not our fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit. He produces this fruit in the life of the believer. You will notice in a close examination of the fruit that there are 9 of them mentioned. 3 of them are Godward, 3 of them are inward or selfward, and 3 of them are outward, that is, towards our fellow man. Every part of our life covered by the fruit of the Spirit. God manifesting His power and His authority in and through our lives. So, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, We need to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. This is not our doing, it is God's doing in us. Now we want to take this a little bit further and see how the Apostle Paul develops this very important word, particularly in his own personal ministry. Let's go to, first of all, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we'll go into the 24th chapter. Acts chapter 24. And we'll just read two verses, verse 23 and 24. And this again is poor Paul being summoned to attend court for the umpteenth time. One thing that the Apostle Paul became very familiar with was the court, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And the common denominator, of course, was the fact that Paul had a tenacious spirit. Paul, having been rescued from religion that had driven him to extreme lengths of rejection and rebellion against God and the people of God, to the point of becoming the chief steward of their suffering, the Apostle Paul now becomes adamant and vehement in his defense of the faith, and he is speaking from experience when he is hauled before the various councils and judges and leaders and emperors and Caesars and so on. And here we have him yet again being brought on the pretense that he's preaching wrong doctrine, simply because he is upsetting the Sadducees and many of the Pharisees by emphasizing in the gospel the resurrection of Jesus. You see, Paul is reminding us that we don't serve a dead Savior. We don't serve a dead Christ. He died upon the cross, but he rose again from the dead. And it's the power of his resurrection that places that power of salvation into the heart of those who believe. We're not saved by the life of Christ as an example. We're saved by his death and resurrection. So Paul is now brought to Felix in order to defend himself against these accusations. And so we read verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Now we might think that's a very generous thing for Felix to do, but we'll discover a little bit later on that Felix was really angling towards a bribe. He was angling towards a little backhander. And so we thought if he would be good to Paul, then the friends of Paul would open up a GoFundMe page and they would gather enough money to persuade Felix to make a gesture towards Paul. You see that as you go down through the passage. But here now is what happens. And after some days, we're not told how many, but the inference here is that it was more than just a few days. So Paul is sitting waiting to be brought out for trial. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, if you were in prison for your faith, And you were given an opportunity to speak in defense of your faith. What three aspects of the gospel would you present in your own defense? What would you consider to be the three major pillars upon which the gospel is built or based? Look what Paul refers to. Now, as he reasoned, and I just underscored that, this wasn't just a comment. This was a Bible study. See, Paul used every opportunity to share the gospel. He had this conviction that if we're going to prove it, we must know it. So he is teaching the gospel. This is one of the most tragic aspects of modern church life. It's the lack of teaching the gospel. We don't want to be taught. We don't want to learn. And yet scripture clearly tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean? It means that as we're taught, we have an understanding, and with that knowledge, grace then comes into our heart. So here is what Paul teaches. He reasoned about righteousness. Well, we've already noted in our Bible readings the difference between godlessness and godliness. We have looked at the nature of the heart. Paul now takes up this thinking, this thought of man's sin and rebellion against God, and the need to be right with God, to be justified by faith. Then we read self-control, and adds, and the judgment to come. You see, it's as we learn to control self, we will either stand or fall at the judgment. While salvation is all of God, you and I must apply ourselves to the living of it. And the major instruction of Paul is that we need to learn self-control. That means we need to learn how to behave as a Christian. We don't live those petty frustrations of the world. We don't fall out. We don't get upset. We don't get angry with one another. We don't try to push for our ideas, our concepts, our ways, and override the feelings of others. There is a sensitivity to one another as the people of God, and it's only as we learn self-control that we are able to pursue that and to fulfill the obligations of Christian behavior. Self-control is important in the recipe for a godly life. You will know from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus confronts this in the lives of his disciples. Remember in that great 16th chapter where Peter is called upon to make a statement on behalf of all the other disciples as to who they think Jesus is. So Jesus now was drawing on the fact that these disciples are thinkers. We read that so often in the Bible. Remember when they were walking along the dusty roads, they weren't just smelling the roses as they went. They were deep in conversation. Mind you, sometimes they picked the wrong subject, and sometimes they arrived at the wrong conclusions. For on that particular occasion, they were asking, who is the greatest among us? And now they are asking, what's all this about Jesus going to the cross? The others possibly thought the same as Peter, but they remained silent, as they often did. They had grown accustomed to being there in the background and only responding when spoken to or reacting when they were asked. But Peter was living on the edge. Peter was the sort that would always have one ear pointed in the direction of Jesus. And he would always be ready to respond. Sometimes, even before he really had the time to think the matter through. And remember when Jesus was speaking about death and crucifixion upon a cross, Peter got most disturbed and, as a result, most annoyed. And remember that he said to Jesus, "This won't happen to you. Don't even imagine it. Don't even think about it. We will make sure that this doesn't happen to you." And isn't it interesting? When the disciples only had one sword between them all, it was Peter that carried the sword. Peter wasn't worried about the bag with the money. Judas could do that. That was fine. He wanted the sword. And he wasn't afraid to use it. And you will remember how that what Peter said to Jesus now, he even attempted to back up or support what he said. "We won't let you go to the cross." And that's why he drew the sword when they came to take Jesus away in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he swung the sword at the servant of the high priest. And if the man had not ducked his head and lost an ear, he would probably have lost his head. That was the feeling of Peter. But how did Jesus respond to Peter and to the other disciples? He simply said, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." You see, that is self-control. Deny himself. That means I will no longer live as pleasing me. I will endeavor to live as pleasing him. And in whatever way the sacrifice must be made, then by the grace of God, I am willing and I'm prepared to do it. If God said to me, "I don't want you to go to university to be able to take on a great job and earn lots of money. I want you to go to Africa as a missionary and live amongst the people, a poor, simple, humble life." There's a challenge there. What do we do? Do we say, "Well, I can better serve God by going to university, ending up with a good job, making plenty of money, and then I can siphon off a little bit of that and send it out to help somebody else go to Africa and serve the Lord for good in my life?" Are you prepared for that kind of commitment? Do you love the Lord so much that you are willing to deny yourself and follow him? What about the Lord? What if in heaven the Father said, we must bring together a plan to save those who are yours, those that I want to give you out of the world? But what can we do? Fifth chapter of Revelation shows the intense nature of the contest of thought and mind as they search throughout heaven for a solution to man's sin, to the extent that having searched in the heavens and in the earth and under the earth, no one was found worthy or able. No one had the authority to break the seals and to open the book. In Roman times, a matter of life and death was sealed with seven seals. here in this parchment in heaven were the title deeds of a lost world. Here was the saving certificate of the redeemed of God. But who could break the seals? Who could open the book? Who could perform the act that would bring that about? And all of heaven, we read, begin to weep, for no one is found worthy. Who would want to come to earth to be rejected by men? Who would want to bleed and die upon a cross? Who would want to reach out and save those who were rebelling against him? But as we read Revelation 5, we see that there was a lamb in the midst of the throne. The lamb bore the marks of death. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so it was that Jesus faced the challenge. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now Jesus could well have said, let them go, let them die, they deserve it. But no, he was committed to the Father's will. And so he denied himself, came and took up his cross, and he followed the Father's will. You see, that's what it means to deny oneself. That's what it means to exercise self-control. Have you reached that point in your heart and in your life where you're prepared to say, well, if that is sin, I don't want it in my life. If that injures my faith, then I don't want to associate with that in any degree or form. If that is going to be an influence, a negative influence upon me and my following Jesus, then I don't want to be involved with that anymore. And as we examine our heart and life, we begin to set off the things that are a hindrance to us. And in so doing, we are exercising self-control. We are denying ourselves. The second thought you will see in the letter of Paul in Romans chapter 15. Let's go to verses 1 to 3. And time has gone. But let's look at Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 to 3. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What does it mean to exercise self-control? It means that I will represent the other person's view or opinion before I persuade or push my own. It means that I'm prepared to work in with others, not to make demands of them. It means that I will always keep the glory of Jesus as my focus. Now you'll find that in the writings of Peter that spiritual discipline or the lack of is always a real problem for Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and we'll just look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. And can I just add here that a false prophet is no prophet at all. So don't be deceived by false prophets. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Denying the Lord who bought them. What does that mean? It means they're not exercising self-control. They're not denying themselves. These were a feature of the New Testament church, and they will be an even greater feature of the end times. False teachers, look at chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Paul writes to Timothy, if you have your notes, then look up when you go home. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7. You'll read there a catalogue of how it's going to be in the days prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And one of the features of the church before Jesus returns will be that men will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's an application not to the world. That's an application to the church. You say, but how can a Christian love themselves rather than loving God? Simple. They don't exercise self-control. And if you don't exercise self-control, then before you know it, you will be controlled by self. Let's just conclude by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Now, that word temperate there literally means exercises self-control. And we read on, in all things, not just in some things, that's not just the easy things or the necessary things, but in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That's self-control. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Wednesday night comes around. It's the middle of winter. It's cold. It's dark. It's raining. We have the heaters on in the manse. It's lovely and warm. Just had dinner. I feel like just dozing off while I'm watching the news. But it's Wednesday night. What happens Wednesday night? I have to come up in the cold, into a cold church, put the lights on, put the heaters on, put the hymn books out. Get ready for Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study. But do we have to do this every Wednesday night? Especially when it's cold and it's in the winter. Why don't we just call it off? I'll ring up the secretary and say, look, I've got a sore throat. Maybe we should call off the Bible study tonight and not have it. Even though we know that there'll be people who will want to come and There'll be others who want to listen in through live stream who can't make it out to church. And there are those that are counting on being able to join with us in the services here. They don't get out to church. You say, but Pastor, there's no way that you would feel like that. I'm sure that you would never be in that position. Can I make a confession this morning? I'm just the same as you are. I like my heat. I like my comfort. But there was a time when as a young lad of 16 years old, I committed my life to Jesus. And in doing that, I promised that I would serve Him with all my heart. So when I don't feel like coming out to church, what do? I ignore the feeling and I come by faith. And I can tell you that when I go home after the Bible study, I always go home with that sense of having pleased God and receiving the benefit of fellowship with God's people. You see, there's a cost in obeying God's will, but there's an even greater cost in not obeying God's will. So what do we need to do? We need to start practicing the art of self-control. We need to put our feelings and our comforts and our desire to live life as we want it to be lived. And we need to focus on what God wants us to be, to do, where He wants us to go, knowing that He will equip us and bring us the thrill of serving Him in whatever aspect of our lives He may call us to. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ lives in me. Have you added self-control into the fabric of your Christian experience? Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, we thank You for this opportunity today to gather in fellowship around Your word. We recognize that if we were to be brutally honest, there have been those times when we have been reluctant to be involved in Your service or even in the discipline of our lives. But Lord, we recognize today the need for self-control. And we thank You that this does not mean that it's all of us, it's all of self, but You strengthen our resolve. You confirm the conviction of our submission to Your will. And You encourage us as we yield our heart to You. Help us, we pray, to be so committed to the cause of the Lord Jesus that the world will no longer be an attraction to us, and that we will not wrestle to have our own way, but in yielding to You, prove that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.